Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Philippians.
We'll read the first two verses. We started this, as you know, last week, these two verses, and we'll conclude them today and then move along, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. Stephen, of course, preaches next week. We'll move along here in the book of Philippians then, but we do have some thoughts here that we need to look at. So let's go ahead and read Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and this wonderful book. Bless us now as we consider a few thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, last week I told you what I see as the main thrust here in these couple of verses, and that's just simply servants and saints. Last week we looked at the idea of servanthood and how that is so opposite to what the world in their philosophy says will bring joy and satisfaction and happiness in life. But as we've talked about so frequently here lately, the book of Philippians is the book of joy. And if we'll simply study what Paul says, and through inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, we can learn how to have joy and how to have happiness and satisfaction in life. And the very first clue he gives us is that he doesn't introduce himself as an apostle. He introduces himself as merely a servant of Christ. Now, as he moves along to those to whom he's addressing, which would be the church members there in Philippi, he refers to them as saints. And it's important for us to take just a little bit of time and try to understand what a saint is, because today it's been so misused by our Roman friends, because they believe that a saint is someone who has lived an especially holy life. And in order to achieve sainthood, they also would have to have on record a couple of miracles that happen as a result of their life for Christ. And so today, when you use the term saint, oftentimes you think of this person who has attained a spiritual life about them that you could never hope to attain, that the average person cannot grasp. But that is so far removed from the biblical use of this term that it doesn't even resemble what God says a true saint really is. And so hopefully before the evening is over, you'll understand what a saint is. And probably most of you know, but just in case there might be even one of us that is not certain what a true saint is, let's go ahead and look at this. Now, this word translated as saint is used a number of times in the Scripture, 61 times as the word saints. It's also translated 161 times with the word holy. And I think that right there gives us a good definition. Although oftentimes we don't really understand what the word holy is all about. The word holy and the word saint just simply has as its primary meaning to be set apart, to be separate, to be separate. Okay? If I went to an Ohio State University of Michigan football game in Columbus, what colors do you think I'll be wearing? I won't be wearing scarlet and gray. I'll be wearing maize and blue. And if I go down and sit at the horseshoe in my maize and blue, you can probably count on the fact that I will be separate from the people next to me and the people in front of me and the people behind me. I'll stand out like a sore thumb. God says that's what we as saints are supposed to do. We are supposed to be separate. We are supposed to be different. Now, not in an obnoxious way, and we'll look in a little while how God expects us to be. But that's what this word saint means, just simply to be different. Now, there are those who are different. I mean, I could say someone like, what's that guy? A real weird guy that used to play in a rock band. Now I can't think of his name. Anyway, they're all weird, aren't they? Well, let's just Kiss. Most of us are familiar with the way those weirdos look with all the makeup and the black long hair and lipstick and everything, and dressed on those platform shoes that are about a foot high. You think they must really be short, and so they've got to try to make themselves look taller or something. They're weird and different, and they stand out. And that's certainly not what God is talking about. Because built into this word is not just being different and separate, but what we're different from and to whom we're separated unto. Obviously, because the word holy is the same word, you understand that we're separated from the world. That's the ones whom we're to be separated or different from, but we're also to be separated unto God and for His service. If we would trace this word, both Old and New Testament, we would find that it's not just individuals who are separated. When something would be dedicated to God, such as the tabernacle or the altar or the vessels used in that temple or tabernacle, they were separated unto God. They were holy for God's use. And what we're going to find out is that's what you and I are. Whether we recognize it and whether we live like it or not, God says the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you're separated from the world, supposed to be different from them, and now you're separated unto God's service. And when we grasp that, we understand the true meaning of saints, and especially as it applies to us individually. Now, this word saint in the New Testament is used in Matthew chapter 27 of Old Testament believers, of those that were raised from the dead when Christ died on the cross. And you remember they walked back into Jerusalem and probably gave their relatives quite a start. Said, "Oh, Uncle Harry, you've been dead for 15 years. What happened?" And so I imagine it caused quite a stir in the city of Jerusalem, but God allowed that to happen to prove the deity of Christ and a supernatural miracle that has not been repeated, though it will one day, won't it? When Christ returns and that trumpet sounds and He says, "Come up hither," though we won't immediately walk the streets of the old hometown, it'll be 7 years before we come back and can do that. But that's what happened back then. And the word saint is used to describe those people. It's also used as just simply a general term of Christians. We find it used this way twice in Acts chapter 9. It's in Acts chapter 11 that we find that Christians were first called that in Antioch of Syria. But before that, the question is, what were they called and what did they call themselves? We understand that the term Christian was a derogatory term given to them by those who were teasing or mocking or scoffing or persecuting them. So what did they call themselves? And this is the term that they called themselves. They called themselves saints. They called themselves saints in Acts chapter 9 and verse number 13. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man," and it's talking about Saul before he was saved as a persecutor of the church. He says, "I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem." And we understand what Paul did before he was saved in Jerusalem, persecuting all the saints, and that's why he was going to Antioch, to Damascus, was to persecute the saints of Damascus. And so here we see the term saints used just simply to describe, or a term used of, Christians. We find it also later on in the chapter, as I said, down in verse 32. Verse 32, "It came to pass, as Peter passed through all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda." Now, Lydda being a city, we see that he came down to the saints, the Christians, we would call them today, the Christians in Lydda. And so we find that the saints, the term saint, referred to Old Testament believers. It also refers to New Testament believers. And in fact, that was their chosen name. We find also, interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that this term saint does not necessarily have anything to do with whether or not the individual Christian is living for God. And so we see a complete opposite of the Romans system of applying this word. We find that it's used to describe anyone, whether living for Christ or backslidden, who is truly in Christ. In verse number 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read this, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." And we see it used again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 1, where Paul uses, or God does, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, God telling him to call them and address them as saints. In 2 Corinthians 1, 1, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia." Now we know that the church at Corinth was the most carnal church that we read of, outside of perhaps the Laodicean church. Corinth was the most carnal church. And the whole letter of 1 Corinthians is simply correcting errors and problems that are in the church. And yet he sets the whole thing in order by calling them saints. And so we see that anyone who believes in Christ can be a saint, whether they're living for God or not. Now, look in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. With that said, I think it's important to highlight this verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 1 told us that even carnal believers, in the eyes of God, are saints. Now in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, we read this, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." And then we go down to, lost my verse here. I wrote the wrong verse on my notes, that's why. Verse number 7, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so as he addresses his letter, he says, "To all in Rome." Now when we read that word "all," is he talking that he wrote this letter to Caesar and to all those who are lost? No, he's writing to the church of Rome. He goes on and says, those that are called to be saints. He says, "I understand that some of you aren't living the way you ought to live." He's saying that you have a standing as a saint before God, that God expects something of those that are Christians, although not all of you are living up to it. And that's the same situation we found in the book of 1 Corinthians. Because there he used that same term. He said that you're called to be saints. And so what he's trying to do with that phrase is rebuke them for the carnality of their life, for their lack of living a godly Christian life. The fact is, God expects something of the believer. And so when he uses the word saints, he's speaking of our position, but he says your experience does not always equal your position, or your practice does not always equal your position. He says your position is you're separated from the world. No longer are you like them, at least in God's eyes. Now in their eyes, we may look just the same. We may smell the same. We may talk the same. We may do everything the same that they do. But in God's eyes, we're not the same anymore. We're supposed to be separated under the service of God. And the world may look at us and say, "You're not doing anything for God. You're just like us, serving the flesh, serving the world. Nothing's changed." But positionally, there's been a great change. God expects our practice to equal our position. And that's why he uses that term, called to be saints, several times in the scriptures. Now, the question is, what is it he expects of us? Now, I could say, go to church, read your Bible, but I'm not going to say that tonight. All right, I said that this morning. And so let's turn over to Colossians. I think Colossians gives us a very good description of what a saint is and what a saint isn't. Now, I should have said that in the reverse order, but that would have sounded wrong, what a saint isn't and what a saint is, because that's the direction that God does it in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, he begins by telling us to put some things off, and this is some pretty practical stuff, because these are things that Christians struggle with, those giants we were talking about this morning. Some things that creep into our lives, and oftentimes we do not recognize the magnitude of these things. We don't realize how destructive they are. We don't realize what they do to us spiritually, and so we accommodate these attitudes and these practices in our lives. And God says that's not what a Christian ought to do. That's not what a saint ought to do. It's our practice not matching our position. And so in verse number 8, he says, "But now ye also put off all these." And the reason he says ye also, because he talks about some things that were part of the old nature that a Christian ought never do. And hopefully it's not a part of your life. And this is in verse 5 when he says, "Mortify fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." All these things shouldn't be a part of our life, but he says, now these are the things that Christians oftentimes harbor, but he says we ought to put them off so our practice matches our position. He says, first of all, in verse 8, anger. This is when something happens, whether it be you get a flat tire driving down the road, whether somebody says something, and you immediately burn hot with anger, you see red, and you just want to flare back and say something to set them straight, or when you have the flat tire, you just are very angry about those things. Easily set off. Being short-fused. Now, we oftentimes accommodate it if we're Irish or redheaded. We say, well, that's just my ancestry. I can't help myself. God says, yes, you can. Surrender to the Holy Spirit of God and let Him control your life and let Him order your emotions. Because to be a saint, in order for your practice to match that position, you'll put off anger. He goes on after anger and says wrath. We often use these as synonyms. Boy, I'm having trouble getting words out today, aren't I? Synonyms. We often use anger and wrath as synonyms. But they aren't. They're different. Anger are those short, sudden bursts of anger. Wrath, however, is getting mad at somebody and staying mad. Anger rises quickly and falls quickly as well. Wrath may rise quickly or it may rise slowly. It may be a process of events or things that have happened or words that that person have said, and that anger begins to grow and it harbors and it festers and it stays put and lodged in your heart. God says, don't harbor wrath. That's the old way. That's what the world does. They get mad and they stay mad. He says, get over it. And he's going to tell us how to do that in just a minute, because the list of what to put on directly counteracts all these things that he tells us to put off. He goes on from there to what sometimes is used as another synonym for anger and for wrath. And he says, put off malice. Put off malice. Again, this, although it has to do with anger and has to do with wrath, is another step beyond anger and wrath. This is not only getting mad, not only staying mad, but this is actually harboring hatred in your heart to that individual. Can you imagine a Christian feeling this way toward another person? So much so that all they can hope for that person is something to go wrong in their life. They hope their dog dies. They hope their car breaks down. They hope they get fired from their job. That's what harboring malice is all about. It's something that you can just identify very readily and very easily that this is not a Christian attitude. This is not becoming of a saint. If we have this, it's certainly not practicing our position in Christ as that saint of God. Very easy to recognize that when we see it full blown. But when it's entering our life, it enters more subtly and more difficult to recognize. And I know Christians that harbor malice. Their practice is not equaling their position. He goes on from there and says something that's even more common than these other three, even though anger is often very common. But he says blasphemy. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. Blasphemy is when I use the Lord's name in vain. Yes, it is. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Because nothing else in this has to do with our relationship with God. It all has to do with our relationship with one another or with other people. And so what is blasphemy? To define the word blasphemy, it just means to speak evil against or speak something bad about another person. And God says, that's the old nature, that's the old man, that's the way of the world. He says, put that off. Don't be someone who goes around saying bad things about people. You may say, well, it's true. He really does have really bad breath. He really does need to use deodorant. It may be true. But if you go around saying that to everybody else and broadcasting that, is that something kind to say about that person? Certainly not. That's blasphemy as it's used. The word blasphemy is used in this verse. There's things that we don't have to say. God says if we have something against somebody, what are we supposed to do about it according to Matthew 18? Take it up with them personally. Don't broadcast it all over town or all over the workplace. The word we use to describe blasphemy today is simply that word gossip. Too often when we define gossip, we say, well, that's just making up stories about someone that isn't true. That's only half the definition. The other half is repeating stories that are true that hold that person, that individual, in a poor light and are designed to injure their character. God says, put it off. He says, that's your practice, not equaling your position. He goes on, he has another one. Filthy communication out of your mouth. That's exactly what it says it is. You know what filthy words are. God says that ought not be a part of your language. There's a particular very, very well-known preacher. Well, I know at least two that do not measure up. Do not measure up to this. And it's sad. It does an injustice. It does a dishonor to the sacred desk behind which they stand. We ought not have a potty mouth, to put it very bluntly. But you say, well, I don't have a potty mouth. Well, what we do sometimes is we change one or two letters in the word. And it may be a word that in another usage is a perfectly good word to use. But when we're using it in an exclamation, in the place of what would be a filthy, dirty word, you're saying that filthy, dirty word because that's what everybody's thinking and that's what your intention is, but you want to be Christian about it, so you change one little letter and you say, I don't have a potty mouth. God says, filthy communication just came out of your mouth and you've got to stop it. You're just like the world, but he says you're not supposed to be. Positionally, in his eyes, you're different, you're separated to the service of God, and you try to serve God with a potty mouth, and even if it is, and the technical term is a minced oath, and I want to give you examples, but I don't want to have a potty mouth. I just got done criticizing preachers, even though I didn't name them, and if I did, probably at least one you would have heard of. And so I don't want to do the same thing. I just criticize someone else for doing so. You know what I'm talking about. But you can't serve God with that kind of language in your mouth. The world knows the difference. Because they look at you and say, you're just like me. You don't have anything I don't already have. God says, make your practice match your position. We have one final thing as far as putting off there in verse number 9. And we're talking about being a saint. We've seen from the scripture that all Christians are saints. In fact, saint was just simply the word that they used before the word Christian was coined. He says in verse 9, lie not one to another. So honesty is something we should do. We should not be liars. All right? Let's look at what we ought to put on. That's what holiness or sainthood is not. Now, what is it? He gives us a little bit longer list, but we see that every one of these that were mentioned here are negated, are counteracted with the things we're to put on. And the only way we can put these on is with the power of the Holy Spirit of God as He works in our life as we follow His lead. All right, another place I could have gone for what holiness looks like or sainthood looks like, and though I'm not going to go there simply because I don't have time and it's familiar, and that's the fruit of the Spirit. All right, let's not separate the Spirit from the ability to live the Christian life. In fact, in I don't remember if it's 1 or 2 Peter, but chapter 1, it tells us that he has given us everything in order to live that Christian life. Everything pertaining to godliness he's given us. It's the Holy Spirit. We're sanctified in the Spirit. All right? In verse number 12, the first thing we're supposed to have are mercies. Mercies. Now, again, this is directed to other people. And this isn't just seeing that little child late at night as the infomercial is trying to get you to help that child have some food and trying to get you to send your money into them. That's not the mercy it's talking about here. This is talking about that person that has wronged you, having mercy towards them, compassion. Someone who does something that's not right. Someone who has sinned. How do you respond to them? A lot of Christians look down their nose. I know one church, and it's a terrible thing. They look down their nose at people that aren't just like them. And if they're not just like them, they'll run them off. Praise God, we don't do that here. If they come in not necessarily dressed the way they ought to be dressed, but just come in to listen, we're glad they're here. We get some kids that they come in, and man, they need a lot of mercy. And we don't run them off. We try to love them and help them and minister to them. That's exactly what God is talking about here. Bowels of mercies. And they use the term bowel, I think you understand, the way we would say heart. We would say a heart full of mercy and compassion. Trying to help them and realizing that sometimes they act that way because they don't know any better. Sometimes they act that way simply because some situations they're dealing with. And you know, sometimes we talk about the young people dealing with some issues that would break your heart and make you cry if you heard about it. But sometimes adults are going through these things as well. And so we need to have compassion. Allow other people to make mistakes. Graciously allowing them that, because there's coming a day when you'll make that mistake. And you'll be glad when they show you mercies, bowels of mercies. Okay? Going on from there, he talks about kindness. Kindness. Kindness is just simply the opposite of malice. Malice is wishing things will go wrong in that person's life. Kindness is always hoping for the best for that other person, being glad when things go their way, when they get that raise or that promotion in the workplace, when they do well on a test or something in school. And that's what kindness is. Humbleness of mind. This is just simply an attitude of our own smallness. You see, if you don't have that, there can be real problems in life. The opposite of this is what? Pride. Thinking we're bigger than we really are. But if you grasp a hold of the humbleness of mind, realizing that we don't deserve anything, if someone then mistreats us and wrongs us, we're just getting what we deserve. And it's not a problem. God says this is what holiness, this is what sainthood looks like. The other two aren't necessarily so hard, easy to identify with. But this one's a little bit more difficult. Because we like to think we're something. We like to think we're pretty good. And we're good at comparing ourselves with our neighbors and with other people. But God says, when we get down to it, we're just a filthy, rotten, wretched, wicked sinner. That's not very flattering. That doesn't do a whole lot for your self-esteem. And so if you're having a problem with your self-esteem, just remember, even though you are indeed a filthy, rotten, wretched, wicked sinner, God still loved you and sent His Son to die for you. And He sees you positionally as a saint. And so we balance the two together, realizing that whatever happens to us in this world, we don't deserve any better, but God has something better for us in store for the next world. Humbleness of mind. Meekness. Very similar to humbleness. It's just simply accepting those things that come our way without raising a flap, without just being easygoing, I think, is what the idea here behind meekness is. Not causing a big rift. Then he goes on and says long-suffering. Where anger is being short-fused, long-suffering is being long-fused. Being able to put up with someone's poor behavior without growing angry. Try that one on if you're a parent and your kids are constantly misbehaving. The last word, man, you get mad in a hurry. God says a Christian attitude, and if we want to show those kids Christ, we're not going to get mad so quickly. That doesn't mean we don't punish them. I always tried to punish my kids before I got mad. Man, they hate that. You want to have fun if you still have kids or even grandkids? Punish them before you get mad, before you raise your voice, because they're not going to see it coming, and they're going to get kind of frustrated. But I'll guarantee you, next time you say something, they're going to hop to it, because they're going to think in their mind, I don't have any clue they're mad now. I don't have any clue the punishment's coming. I better do it this time so I don't get it next time. All right? Long-suffering. Forbearing one another. In verse number 13, forbearing one another. And that's the idea. And again, these are very closely related, just as anger, wrath, and malice were, this idea of putting up with other people. Then he goes on to say, forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. Can you forgive someone who treats you horribly, who wrongs you and laughs about it? Can you forgive that one? God says a saint can. Positionally, we're supposed to. Practically, it's pretty difficult, isn't it? But think about our example. The way Ephesians put it in the parallel passage, even as, and it says it here too, even as Christ forgave you. You see, no one's going to wrong you as badly as you had wronged him. And so we can find it in ourselves, aided and led by the Holy Spirit of God, to do just that. Now he lists a few other things here. Verse 14, above all these things, put on charity, love. In verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And the way that shows is at the end of the verse, being thankful for all things. All right, in verse number 16, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. This is what sainthood looks like. This is what you have been called unto as a Christian. And so then the question is, does your practice equal this lofty position to which God has declared every believer in this room this evening? If not, I trust that you'll, aided by the Holy Spirit of God, by His grace, do all you can that your life might measure up to the standard God puts forth in His Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. Bless us now as we consider the thoughts this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.